When you plan for a wedding, one of the first things that you do is you come up with a guest list. Because based on how many guests are going to show up, you need the right venue. You want to make sure that everyone has space, a seat to sit when the ceremony is going on. You also want to make sure that everyone has enough food. And so coming up with a specific guest list is vital when it comes to planning for your wedding. And what couples normally do these days is they would come up with a list and then they would send out an invitation. And in the invitation, it would normally say, hey, if you are able to attend this wedding, please reserve your place. Please say yes. Or if you are unable to attend, please say no. So we know how many people are coming to our wedding. And it's really helpful for the host, right? Because, you know, now they can understand the size of the event, the preparation that needs to go in. And so it's quite common for us to send out an invitation, but also to respond to an invitation when it comes to big events. In today's passage, something similar is happening. Jesus, he's having a conversation with Pharisees at one of the Pharisees' house, and they're having all these different talks that we looked before, but in the middle of their meal, as they're talking about different things over the table, one guy, he just says this. It says in verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus, he's been teaching about the way that we ought to come into different places, not seeking for the seat of honor, but to humbly come before one another and have other people exalt us. He talked about how we ought to invite people who don't necessarily receive invitation. And in that context, as he's talking about the kingdom principles, especially when it comes to hospitality, one guy says, man, by the way, one day we all know that we will be at the Lord's table, God's table. And based on Isaiah 25, that one day God is going to restore all things and we'll have this great feast. And wouldn't it be wonderful to be in his presence, to eat the food that he provides, to have this joy, the everlasting? And so this guy is kind of getting it. And in this context, Jesus begins to tell another story, a parable about a man who's preparing this great banquet. And what we see is his scale is pretty big. Like, maybe he's rich, he has a lot of resources, maybe he knows a lot of people, but it's not just a banquet, it's a great banquet that he is organizing. And it says in verse 16 that he invited many people. And so this is almost like an open invitation. He's trying to bring as many people possible. And it says in verse 17, at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who have been invited, come, for everything is now ready. And so one thing you have to understand, similar to what happens today, is back in Jesus' time, when a host would organize a banquet, he would initially send out an invitation. He would get a hand count. He would ask people, can you make it to the banquet? And if the people say yes, he would go ahead, prepare food, prepare a place. And once all that was ready, he would send out a second invitation to say, okay, now everything is ready. Bring your family, bring your children, just come and have a great time. Let's party. So this is the second invitation that the host is sending out. Notice that it says that the servant went to those who are already been invited. And he says, come, everything is now ready. But these people who initially said, yes, I can make it to the banquet, all of a sudden, they come up with all these different excuses. It says in verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, if you just look at these excuses on the surface, they actually look like pretty good excuses. Like, you have to make sure that you take care of the land that you bought, take care of the cows that you bought, and also take care of your wife. But people in the first century, when they heard this, they would have immediately have known, man, this is ridiculous. Number one, because you initially said yes to this banquet. And all of a sudden, now when everything is prepared, you're saying no. But the reason why you're saying no is really not that compelling. If you think about it, the man who bought a field says, I need to go examine my field. Are you telling me that you haven't examined the field before you purchased the land? No. Like, you would have done that. And so it's a sorry excuse. It doesn't really make sense that you buy a land first and then go examine it. It's like an obvious excuse. Another person says, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, cows that can work. And again, if you make this purchase, like buying a cow, an oxen is a pretty big deal. It's a big purchase. And so you would make sure that the oxen that you're getting is in good shape and everything is right with them. And so you got to examine them first. But now all of a sudden, when it's time to go to this party, they're saying, like, let me go back and examine them again just in case, which they probably already did. And the last person, maybe you might kind of understand them because, yeah, they need some family time. This guy needs to be with his wife. Maybe they had an argument and now they have need some time to make up for it. But if you are really that concerned about your wife, why not actually take your wife to the banquet, right? Why not have like a date night? Why not have a good time with good food, with good people? Like it's weird that your thought process is when you get this invitation, that your thought process is that, yeah, I can't go to this banquet because I can't spend time with my wife. Like, if you truly cherish your wife and you have this great opportunity to enjoy this feast, without a doubt, you would bring your wife to that feast. And so what Jesus is pointing out is this. People are pretty good at making excuses. Like Jesus, he's pointing out the fact that in the kingdom of God, God sends out this gracious invitation to all, to many people. And yet, when people receive this invitation, for whatever reason, they don't necessarily respond in the right way. They don't just say, yeah, let me come and enjoy this, but they're coming up with all of these different excuses, things that are tied into their lives. They're saying, my cow, my house, my land, my wife is more important than going to this banquet. And they're coming up with all these sorry excuses. So it says in verse 20, when the servant comes back and tells the host, the master becomes angry, upset, and it says, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the cripple and the blind and the lame. People who you would think would not fit into a great banquet, the host says, I want them in here. I want them to enjoy the food, enjoy the company. I want them to have a great time at my banquet. And the servant comes back to the master and says, well, master, we still have more seats. There's more room for this feast. And the master says, well, go out to the highways, the hedges, compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Clearly, the host of this great banquet is representing God. And God's heart, his desire is for people to come and enjoy his goodness, enjoy his love, to enjoy his presence. And it doesn't matter how broken we are, it doesn't matter who we are or where we come from, God is reminding us that his heart is to invite us so that his house may be full. And so God makes it very, very clear that the invitation is open to everyone, to people who might not necessarily be worthy of this invitation. The host is inviting these people to come and enjoy the banquet. So the invitation is available to everyone. However, this invitation demands a response. It demands us respond in obedience, in faith, and saying that, yes, I will be there, and actually being there. Now, we could look at these people and say, man, yeah, these people were really bad at making excuses. But, you know, if we are honest with ourselves, we are actually pretty good at making excuses, right? When it comes to cherishing opportunities of grace, gathering with God's people, going to places where you know that God's presence, his goodness will be there. Like, it's often a struggle for us to really embrace those opportunities. Yes, we have an idea that it's going to be a great time with God, with God's people. And yet when it's time to actually go on a Sunday, maybe on a life group day, a small group day, an activity day, whatever reason it might be, it's like, oh, but there's this one thing that I have to do. Is one thing that I need to take care of. And what we're actually doing is, yes, we might think that we're coming with good excuses, but the truth is that we just don't cherish the banquet that much. We don't treasure God's presence and his goodness that much, because if we did so, then we would go attend the banquet, his presence, enjoy his goodness without doubt. And so God is just sending a clear message to us this morning. Stop making excuses. Come now. Come and enjoy me, enjoy my presence, enjoy my word. Like, let me show you how good I am. So stop making excuses. Don't let the worries of this world, the things of this world just tug you left and right. and keep you away from actually enjoying God. Now, this is great, very uplifting, right? Knowing that God, his heart is for us to come and enjoy him. But this is what I love about Jesus. You know, because if you hear this type of advertisement in this world, you're like, okay, there has to be a catch. There has to be something in the fine print. And what is the fine print? The fine print is like if you're reading a contract, it's the words that are in fine print, in small prints, things that people don't want you to know. So as you're making a purchase, maybe for a house or a car, they go over all these great things, the things that are appealing to you, and then they quickly go over the fine print saying that, oh, by the way, these are kind of the dangers of buying this car. And so what a fine print is, it's things that you don't want that are attached to things that you actually want. And what Jesus does is this. Unlike any other teacher or any other preacher, like most preachers would say, look at all the great stuff about God, and they would briefly talk about the fine print. Jesus says, by the way, I want you to read the contract. I want you to read the terms, the conditions. I want you to have a clear idea of what it means to actually respond to this invitation. Yes, the invitation is free. I give this to everyone. The opportunity is there for you to respond. However, I want you to just consider what it means, the weight of your response. And we see this in verse 26. So Jesus is really upfront, very clear, plain, honest about this, because he wants us, yes, to stop making excuses, but he also wants us to think what we're about to do. It says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jump to verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I don't know if you ever heard a sermon on this passage before, because if this is the first time you're here at church and these are the words that you're hearing, I wonder what's going through your mind. Maybe some of you, you're saying to yourself, man, like, I don't know if this is something that I'm ready to commit to. Some of us, we have a tendency to think, okay, Jesus is trying to bring it up a notch. He's talking about these super Christians who are willing to go the extra mile. But notice it says in verse 25, when he's giving these instructions, it says Jesus was speaking to a great crowd. He turned to them and spoke to them. It doesn't say he was speaking to his disciples, his followers, but it says that Jesus was addressing the great crowd that's there with Jesus, but they haven't made a decision to follow Jesus yet. They like the teachings of Jesus, but they're not willing to commit to those teachings yet. They heard about Jesus and witnessed the works of Jesus, and yet they haven't given their lives to Jesus. These are the people who are in the crowd, and to the crowd, Jesus says, you should consider this. In order for you to follow me, number one, you need to hate your family. Number two, you need to basically consider all the costs, take up your own cross, deny yourself. And number three, you need to renounce all that you have. So Jesus is not preaching about advanced Christianity. He's preaching about Christianity 101. Basically what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And so he gives three things, what it means to follow Jesus, things that we ought to consider. Number one is this. If we want to follow Jesus, we need to treasure Jesus above everything. We need to treasure Jesus above everything if we want to follow Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 26 one more time. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, this is the verse I was looking for. I hate my family to begin with. And now I can justify my feelings, my actions towards them. My brother is so annoying. Like, okay, this is the verse I'm going to put on my refrigerator and say, yeah, God told me to hate my brother and my sister. No, that's not what's happening, right? This is not encouraging you to go and mistreat your family. We know that because when we read scripture, especially when things are not clear, we have to read it in light of the rest of scripture. And we know in the rest of scripture that God makes it very, very clear that marriage, family was designed by him. It was a good thing. He designs it, gives it to us as a gift so that we can experience his goodness. We also see in other places that God says you should honor your father and mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments. God reminds us that in a marriage relationship, the husband should sacrificially love the wife as Christ gave his life for the church. And so it's not just talking about love your wife, but the way that you love your wife is that you give yourself to your wife in a sacrificial way for her good. And in other places, in the Gospel of Luke too, Jesus talked about loving your neighbors, loving your enemies. Twice he says it. And so we can't come to this passage and say, okay, now Jesus is permitting us to go and hate on our family. John 15 says, this is my commandment, that you ought to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus makes it very clear that the command that's given to us as disciples is to love one another. So now the question becomes, what does it mean to actually hate your family? And why does Jesus say this in such a strong way? I think you have to keep in mind that, again, Jesus is not anti-family. He is not trying to hinder us and have us remove ourselves from our families. I think Matthew 10:37 clarifies this, because Jesus is speaking about the same kind of thing in a different angle. It says this, Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so it's a comparison that Jesus is making. What Jesus is saying is this. You know, you love your family. You love your spouse in your marriage. You love your children. You love your parents. You love all these close people to you. Your love for Jesus ought to be extreme, supreme, to the point where when you compare your love to Jesus to your love to those who are closest to you, it should look like hate. I think that's the message that Jesus is trying to get across. It's just a comparison. Like, compared to how much you love Jesus, your love for the people that are closest to you, that mean most to you in this earth, should look like hate. He's talking about how we should love Jesus above all things, that he should be our one desire, that he should be our ultimate priority. He's talking about how we should put him above all else, and we should allow our relationship with him to impact every other relationship that we have on this earth. So he's encouraging us, commanding us to treasure him above all things. And I just want to apply this in a very practical way. Number one, if you are coming from a family background where there are a lot of people in your family who don't know the gospel, who are opposed to Christianity, I just want you to know that in this verse that you can have hope, that when you are standing up for your faith, you're trying to do what's right in the eyes of God and honor Jesus in everything that you do, God knows the sacrifice that you make. Like, when I was in Egypt, I shared this before, I encountered many Muslims who converted into Christianity. And it's not necessarily just a decision of deciding what their faith is. It's a life-transforming decision. Because the moment that they become Christian, they get rejected by their own family, at the least. The worst case is that the family is willing to stone the child to death, literally, because of their faith. And so there could be real persecution and tension because you love Jesus more than your family and you seek to honor him, and your loyalty to Jesus is greater than your family. You know, I remember when I was young, this might not be that big, but I lived with my grandparents. My grandmother was a faithful Christian. My grandfather, though, very strict guy and very authoritative. And one thing that was a big struggle was he didn't want me to go to any other church activities other than Sunday worship. Even Sunday worship, it was like a quick hour, 2 hour, and then you come back home. It wasn't only worship, but basically he just wanted the children to be within the household because, you know, it's convenient for him. He would call on us, and then we would do chores for him. And so it was kind of, it was a relationship that was definitely a struggle when I came to know Jesus, because I wanted to go to retreats. I wanted to attend discipleship programs. But my grandfather was like, no, you can't leave the house. So guess what I did? I just left the house. Sometimes if it's night, I'll just wait until my grandfather would fall asleep, and then I'll come in. Sometimes I'll just suffer the consequences after going to a retreat, come back, and just you know, take whatever the consequence is. And I felt like at that moment, my loyalty to Jesus was more important than my loyalty to my grandfather. Now, that doesn't mean I just dismissed my grandfather. Because of my loyalty to Jesus, and other times, I made it very clear to my grandfather that I loved him, that I went beyond to make sure that I would serve him, that I would do things for him, I would talk to him. And that's what it means when you are putting Jesus first. It's not about getting rid of all your other relationships. Because you cherish your relationship with Jesus, you also make sacrifices in other areas of your life in order to make Christ glorified. Like, I wanted my grandfather to know that a Christian is different. And so if you are a Christian who is fighting that lonely battle, like in your household, I just want to encourage you that God gives you grace and he knows the struggles that you go through. So fight the good fight with love, not with hate. The second thing I want to mention application-wise is this also means that your relationship with Jesus ought to impact every other relationship that you have, friendship, your relationship in marriage, and also, you know, quote-unquote dating relationship too. I do want to just give a quick word. Is a lot of times, especially when we fall into a romantic relationship, there is this tendency for us to prioritize the other person above Jesus Christ. Now, it would be great if the other person loves Jesus as much as you do, and there's no tension whatsoever that you're encouraging one another to follow Jesus in the best way possible, but a lot of times that's not the case. It's like, do you love church more than me? That's like the question that a lot of times we face. And I just want to encourage you that when you protect your love for Jesus, it'll help your life. Because when you mix your priorities and your love goes out of order, your life goes out of order. Like, because you don't love Jesus in the way that you ought to do, you begin to love other things, and then Jesus becomes an afterthought. And when Jesus becomes an afterthought, that's when your life gets disorganized, it becomes chaotic, and you lose the joy of following Jesus. And the third thing I want to share is maybe for some people, living out this love for Jesus in a radical way that makes your love for your family look like hate is you actually have to be present in your family. You have to treasure Jesus more than your family. I think in America especially, we have a tendency to almost glorify our family. I'm a big believer that family is important, that family is central, that healthy family is really the foundation of a healthy church. A healthy marriage is the foundation for really believers to see the beauty of the gospel. However, family can't be elevated above Jesus Christ. And I mean this, if we are busy putting together vacations and family events and activities without being intentional about discipling our children, then what message does that send to our children? You might be able to teach that family is important, but in the process, you lose sight on the fact that Jesus should be your greatest treasure. Now, I think there's a great way to balance this. It requires a lot of wisdom because you want to love on your family, but the best way that you can love on your family is to actually teach your family, lead your family to treasure Jesus above all things. So I just want to give a word of encouragement, especially to our parents today, that sometimes treasuring Jesus above family means that you actually be present in the family and intentionally disciple your children. So Jesus says, treasure me above all things. The second thing that he says is this: if you want to be a disciple, my follower, follow me to the end. Follow me to the end. It says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, look at the extreme language that Jesus is using. And this is not the first time, by the way, that Jesus has spoken about the cross or about this type of denial. We know from Luke chapter 9 that Jesus, his eyes are set on the cross at this point. His eyes are set on Jerusalem. And in that process, he shared his plans to go to the cross. And you have to understand this. For us, the cross is a symbol of beauty, a symbol that is wonderful. That's why we put crosses in different places as a decoration. But for people in the first century, the cross was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of torture. It was a sign of suffering. Because when someone would carry the cross, a lot of times it's the horizontal beam, they knew that it was a one-way trip. They knew that that person was simply going to the destination and they're about to die, that they're going to go to suffer. And for the believers and the crowd to hear that you ought to take up your cross and follow me, that was a radical statement. That was something that they never heard of. And Jesus is saying up front that there's a cost when you come follow me. Because Jesus went all the way to the cross, he invites us to go all the way to the cross. Now, I don't think Jesus, what he has in mind, is that everyone who's following Jesus will be martyred, physically killed for our faith as we witness him. Now, that is absolutely a possibility, but I don't think that's the reality of every believer. I think Luke 9:23, Jesus clarifies this when he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That word daily is so important. And follow me. So he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about the spiritual reality that we ought to, on a daily basis, decrease so that Christ may increase. We ought to, on a daily basis, die to ourselves so that the life of Christ may be magnified in our life. We ought to die to the idols that we have, die to the old passions and desires that are sinful, die to our besetting sin, die to the distractions of this world that keep us away from loving Christ purely and supremely. We ought to die to our selfish ambitions and dreams in order to follow Jesus Christ. And so this daily denial and dying is a decision that we make as followers. And we do that because Jesus himself walked the journey all the way to the cross. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound that pleasing. That sounds very uncomfortable. And okay, Pastor James, this is the moment that I'm going to give up. I don't want to follow Jesus anymore because all that suffering. If you have those thoughts, just know that you're not alone. You're basically with everyone else who lived on this planet Earth. Because even Peter himself, when he heard the words for the first time that Jesus was going to go to the cross in Matthew 16, what did he say to Jesus? He had the audacity to rebuke Jesus, the Bible says, and say, no, Jesus, far be it. This should never happen to you. Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. And Peter says, no way. Like, Jesus, you can't go to the cross. You can't suffer. There are a lot of things that you need to do as our Messiah. We need to overturn Rome. We need to establish the glory of Israel once again. And he's talking about all these things. And you remember how Jesus responded to Peter's rebuke? Did he say, like, oh, that's a great idea, Peter. You're right. Like, that's not the right pathway. No, it says in Matthew 16, 23, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Like, looking at Peter, Jesus says these words where that idea, Peter, the thing that you just said is actually satanic. To believe that people can be saved without suffering, to believe that there is glory apart from suffering is a satanic idea. Like, it's the idea of discipleship for us too, when we think that following Jesus is pain-free, trouble-free, just an easy road, a walk in the park, that's a satanic idea, Jesus is saying. Because on the road to glory, there is always suffering and denial and dying to yourself. So Jesus says, do you want to be my disciple? Then treasure me above all and follow me to the very end. How far are you willing to go because of Jesus Christ? No, Jesus gives us this gracious invitation, and yet he also wants us to consider the cost. Think about the cost. And he gives us two quick parables. It says in verse 28, talks about this building project. It says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has done enough to complete it? So here you have a man who wants to build a tower. And before you build a tower, what Jesus is saying is you should consider the full cost so that you don't stop in the middle. And what Jesus is saying is, disciples is the same way. Before you commit to this, you should consider the full cost so that you don't stop in the middle. Why? Because a building that stops in the middle of the construction is not a building. And a half-committed disciple is not actually a disciple. That you need to go all the way. Now, I truly believe this because we're in the stage with our vision center that now we have like a pretty good design, a layout. Now, what's the big deal is the cost. Like, how do we support this project in a way that it doesn't hinder us from doing the things that we want to do for the nations, to do missions, to do relief? How can we faithfully do all this and not put a burden and be strangled financially as a church while doing things in an honorable way so that we can create a space and a place for the next generation? We have to count the costs. Like, we're getting cost estimates from different companies. We have to choose and pick which things that we're going to really invest in. Why? Because we don't want to stop in the middle. We don't want to just say to you in a couple of years, hey, look at our half-built gym or half-built children area. Like, I'm sure that down the road we can do something else. No, like, we want to consider the cost and we want to invest in this project accordingly. And what Jesus is saying is consider the cost when you follow Jesus. But another thing that he says is this in verse 31, now talking about a king who's going to war. If you have 10,000 men and you're going up against an army of 20,000, just consider whether or not you can still win, because you're the underdog. Just know that if you can't win, it says in verse 32, if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You should consider the cost so that you don't get destroyed. I think that's what Jesus is saying. As a king going to battle, just think about the implications of going to this battle. And so if it's too dangerous, don't go. Take a different route. Make a treaty, go in peaceful terms. And so in these two parables, I think Jesus is trying to communicate this idea. Think about the implications of giving your all to Jesus, because it is a costly decision, but also think about the implications of not giving your life to Jesus, because that too is a costly decision. Because what if Jesus is truly the Lord and Savior of this world? What if what the Bible says actually is true? What the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, when every knee, every tongue will bow before God and confess that Jesus is Lord. If that's true, then it doesn't matter whether or not you acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. He is always the Lord and Savior. It's a matter of, would you acknowledge it right now and live and follow him? Or would you regret later on when you see Jesus face to face? When you think about discipleship, you have, when you think about the journey that you're taking to follow Jesus, yes, think about the cost that's embedded with following Jesus, but also think about how costly it might be if you don't follow Jesus. And in summary of this, the last thing that Jesus says is this: if you want to follow me, you have to treasure me above all things, you have to follow me to the end, but the last thing is that you have to reject everything else. You have to reject everything else. In summary, basically, Jesus says this, like, okay, in case you missed it, you have to reject everything to follow me. It says in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, we talked about this before, like when Jesus says, sell your possessions, renounce all that you have, how far do we take? Is he encouraging every single believer to go pretty much like to go broken and not have anything? I don't think that's what he's encouraging. We know that there are faithful followers of Jesus who had resources, that used those resources for God's kingdom. But what Jesus is saying here is this: following Jesus is a radical decision that you should be willing to lay down everything when the opportunity comes. Now, there might not be that opportunity, but when the opportunity comes, whether it's your resources, whether it's your life, whatever it might be, are you willing to lay down everything? And now, if you look at this passage, it might almost seem like Jesus is promoting all these conditions and terms in a way that it's saying that if you don't meet these terms, you can't be a disciple, you can't be saved. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying, because salvation, we know that, is absolutely a gift from God. It's by grace through faith that we receive it. But I think what Jesus is trying to communicate is this: if you have received that gift of salvation, you will see the fruit of repentance and transformation. If you really, truly received a gift, you can't just be the same person, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's not just something that saves you, it's something that transforms you. And so it's a good way to measure whether or not you are actually following Jesus according to his terms. Now, that's super important because a lot of us, we might think we're following Jesus, but we're following Jesus according to our own terms. We are setting down the conditions. We are thinking, okay, this is good enough. And what Jesus is saying is this, no, you don't get to set the terms. The condition, the terms, it's very clear. I want you to abandon everything. And you might think, how in the world would I do that? I think the best way I can explain this is through marriage. When you get married, hopefully the decision that you make when you get married is that you love this person in front of you for the rest of your life in a special way, in a unique way that sets this person apart from anyone else. Imagine I'm about to get married and I say, well, I love my wife, but you know, I'm a big believer of love, so I'm going to love other women as well. Like, would you have a problem with that? Some of you might, but I hope you do, right? Now, I don't go around and tell women, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. But what I try to do is I try to love my wife in such a radical way, in a way that's beyond my ability, on my knees praying, hoping that I could be the best version of me so that I can love her in a way that my love for her would set her apart. That compare to what I do for my wife, what I do to other women or people would look like hate. Some people might think, man, Pastor James is too cold. Like, can't you be a little bit more friendlier? And I'm saying, like, I mean, I'll try my best to just be friendly as a person, but when it comes to that realm of romantic love, my affection is totally devoted on my wife. So you're making a decision to follow and trust Jesus, and what you're saying is, my love belongs to you, Jesus. And when that happens, every other relationship that you have, in comparison to the love that you have for Jesus, should ought to look like hate. And the second principle I want to communicate is this. Do I regret that decision of marrying my wife? No, I don't. It's actually one of the best things that happened in my life. Like, I would not be the person that I am today without her love, without her wisdom, without her truth. And it's one of the best things that happened in my life. Has it been costly? Absolutely. But what I gain through all those hardships is far greater, far sweeter than what I gave up. And I think Jesus is communicating the same idea. The only reason why you would follow Jesus, knowing the full cost, is that you believe that Jesus is that worth it, that he is deserving of your utmost loyalty and love, that he is deserving of abandonment of your life to the point that he would make all the other relationships that you have like look like hate because he's that worthy of your love. It's a great thing to think about because what Jesus is saying is that you will never be disappointed when you come follow me. The cost is great, but just think about this. Yes, you are going to the cross daily, but what's on the other side of the cross? There's glory. And I'm not just going to leave you hanging on the cross. When you are willing to die to yourself, let me show you how I can raise you up back to life with this newness of life. In Matthew 13:44, it says this, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this is a crazy man. You know why? Because he goes off with joy and then sells all that he has. Now, a lot of times we receive joy when we purchase something, when we gain something, when we win the lottery, when we maybe, receive a big payment. That's when we get joy. We receive joy when we receive something. And yet this man says that he was full of joy when he lost everything. Why? Because down the road, he knows that in that field, there is this hidden treasure. And that hidden treasure is worth every penny that he has. And so, did this man make a sacrifice? Yes and no. Yes, in terms of he paid the full cost, he left everything behind in order to purchase this field. But no, in a sense, because what this man gained is far better than what this man lost. Like, it's not a sacrifice if you, whatever you let go of, is lesser than whatever you gained. Like, what you gain is far bigger than what you let go of. And if that's the case, that's not a sacrifice, that's just a wise investment. And what Jesus is hoping you to see is don't just look at the cost, but look at the beauty, the glory of the resurrection. Look at the way that I'm going to elevate your life and you will experience this great joy. I'm inviting you to the banquet. You'll not be disappointed by the goodness and the glory and the majesty of our God. And so come, count the cost, stop making excuses, knowing the terms, follow me because I'm worth it. He's making appeal to you. And the question is, are you willing to follow? Have you ever counted the cost? If not, maybe today is that day. And if you have done so, then we follow Jesus with joy because he is our ultimate treasure. Amen? Let's pray.